Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And you pray for me. This is probably my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. Some of why that is because this chapter is the Bible in a nutshell. It's all of history, all that everything is about in a nutshell. It's all virtually included right there. And then, we've already looked at the first two parables that Jesus spoke in response to the Pharisees and the scribes' complaint that this man, the God-man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. And there's such wonderful, powerful truth in those two parables in response and answer to that accusation from the Lord. But he doesn't leave off there. He picks up with another one, probably one of the most outrageous stories in the Bible and in the history of man. One that means more to me than I can put into words. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. So you be prepared to listen fast. And pray for me that I don't explode in the process. Let's read. Please follow together. Luke 15, verse 11 through 32. Then he said, Jesus, continuing to speak, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us these three parables. Thank you, instead of lashing out and condemning or ignoring and rejecting the scribes and the Pharisees, you answered them in their accusation. And in doing so, Father, you opened the heavens. You open creation, eternity, and your heart, and showed us what's really going on, what it's all really about. Now I pray, Holy Spirit, that each of us, every person in this place, every soul, every spirit hears your voice and sees with their heart's eyes, their understanding, what you are saying to us here today. Let it transform us and grow us into the sons of God that you saved us to be. In your name we pray. Amen. As I said, I believe this chapter is a microcosm of the Bible, of history, of all that is, your life story, mine, the world. But as you step back and look at this whole chapter, look at all three of these parables together. Of course, we've already looked at the first two, certainly didn't exhaust them, but looked at them. I think there's three things that stand out that we want to chase, go down side road, before we actually get into this parable that we have just read. The first one is, this is Jesus' own explanation of what he's doing here. He says later on in Luke in 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save, to seek and to save that which was lost. That is exactly what he's been doing the whole time since John baptized him. That's exactly what he's doing in every healing, in every deliverance, in every sermon, in every teaching, in every action. And then finally, all the way to the cross, in the grave, and on Easter morning. And now, sitting at the Father's right hand. That's exactly what he's doing, exactly what he said in these three parables. The second thing is that we can glean from these passages, and I think it shines in all three of them, it's the immeasurable value of every individual. The immeasurable value of you in God's estimation. The immeasurable value of every individual commands the extensive and undying effort of God. No expense barred to restore, to save, to bring back home. And then finally, the third point I want to glean from all three of them together that I really don't want us to miss is that salvation always results not only in the restoration of the individual, but also of the family. The saved, the found one, the one brought back to life, each one of them restores a wholeness, a completion to the family, the community, the flock, the kingdom. That's the reason for the party. Joy, joy, joy. It's not one or the other. It's both. It's you and I, immeasurably, indescribably valuable to him. And that value is most fully experienced and enjoyed in the context of what that each individual brings and adds to the whole. That's why the devil does everything he can to isolate people, to separate Christians, to get them convinced that they don't need church. They don't need their brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't need to be part of the whole. The flock, the 10 coins, the family. I think those are very important points that, as I said, I didn't want us to miss as we dive into this parable that we just read. Sorry, my throat's dry this morning. Now, I think we would be accurate to rename this. Most people call it the parable of the prodigal son. I believe you can rename it the parable of the prodigal father. The primary player in this story is the father. He's the one mentioned the most. He's the one who has the most impact. He is the one who is the most prodigal. See, the problem with that is that why that bothers maybe a little bit is because we think of prodigal as the lost and rebellious. But the word prodigal literally means lavish, extravagance, reckless, and wasteful. But it fits. Well, let's get on with the story. The father in this story, there is a father. He has two sons. And the younger one, the one who knows even in the end, he only gets one third, because the oldest brother, gets two thirds. That was the law of inheritance in their culture and in their land. The younger one just can't wait. He is wrapped up and enamored with himself, so he comes up with an illicit request. Unheard of. This is mine. When Jesus said this, you could have heard, because that's exactly what all those Pharisees and scribes and most everyone else would have done, because it is unheard of in their culture. He said, this younger one asked for his inheritance before his father died. Give me what falls to me. I know it's only one third, but I want it, and I want it now. So please give it to me. I'd just as soon you were dead. Pretty selfish. Indeed. And then you see a little bit of that prodigalness of the father. He divides to them his livelihood, which would have really had the scribes and Pharisees giving each other crazy looks. There's no way. If he hadn't slapped his face into next week, he certainly at least wouldn't have given him anything. It's not what Jesus said. He divided to them his livelihood. Didn't he know he was going to waste it? Of course. But you and I have to understand a free will, the freedom of choice, is absolutely essential to love and relationship. Can't have one without the other. So, the father divides it. Notice also that it says he divided to them his livelihood. Well, of course, as you would expect, not many days. Didn't take him long. As my dad used to say, when I'd get a little money in my pocket when I was a boy, it's burning a hole in your pocket, ain't it? I had to go to the store and get a piece of candy or an ice cream. Well, the son had the same problem, so he cashed out. He sold everything he could cash out, bundled up his money, and left the father. Left the family. Left all restraint, all control, all accountability, and went out. He didn't go just a little ways, because you had to go a long ways from Jerusalem or from the middle of the Jewish culture. You had to go a long way to find somebody that's raising swine. He went a long way away so he could do his thing with no accountability, no one restricting, no one holding him back. Especially not his father. He went out to indulge his flesh, to live me first. He did live prodigally. That's what it says. He wasted all that he had with prodigal living. Lavish. Lavish. Extravagant. Reckless. Wasteful. But in his case, with me first kind of lifestyle, it ran out like it always does. It came to an end. It ran out. It never satisfies. There is no way me first will ever satisfy me first. It runs out. It always leads to famine. And in that place comes isolation. That's why so many people who don't know and haven't heard the gospel, don't know that there's a loving Father they can return to, take their own lives. Because they come to the place where there is no love. That isolation where no one gave him anything. That's what it says. Horrible, horrible place to be. But because he hadn't forgotten the Father's house, because he had an inkling, at least some understanding of who his Father was and the love that he had, the light came on. It says he came to himself. Well, here's what repentance looks like. You know, we hear the word repentance or repent and those things often used, and a lot of times there's so many different things hanging on that, so many different interpretations of what that means, so many different expectations, that it becomes a word that we don't know what to do with. Well, I think Jesus gives us a real clear definition here of what repentance is in his mind. He came to himself. He became self-aware. He realized he didn't sugarcoat. He realized and accepted he was lost and as good as dead, which he was going to be before long, because he had nothing to eat and no one gave him anything. He recognized he could not save himself. He came to himself. He became aware in honesty of what his choices had brought him to. And he couldn't fix it. Then, in that understanding, recognition of life in the Father's house and love in abundance came to mind. Even his hired servants, and typically in Jesus' day, a hired servant had just enough for a day because that's how they got paid. The law was if they work today, you pay them today because that's how they got to live today. But this was not normal. Because these servants, he said, my father's servants have bread and to spare. he recognized that in the Father's house, there was love. There was plenty. And that's where repentance starts. Where I am and where he is. And then confession, then repentance moves on to confession of sin. He says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go see my Father, and I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He didn't cover it. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't excuse it. He just confessed, I sinned. I sinned before heaven and I sinned before you. I sin. I own and acknowledge my actions that caused offense. And then I think the final thing that is characteristic of real repentance is humility. He didn't decide, well, I'm going to go back because I'm entitled. There was no entitlement, just hope and humility. Not that he was worthy. He admits, I'm not worthy to be called your son. No one ever is or ever will be but Jesus. But in his repentance, he humbly accepted he was not worthy because of his sin. That was his own responsibility and no one else's. So in humility, he hopes to come and have at least a servant's heart. That's what he said. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me like one of your hired servants. Just let me be with you. Not get it right first. See, most people, or a lot of people, think repentance means you got to get right. Get it right first. Straighten up. Clean up. It's kind of like the modern church and religion, even the Pharisees' religion. But especially in our day and time, a lot of times the church wants to try to clean the fish before they catch it. Straighten it up. Get it right. Then you can come. No. He still smelled like pigs. But he made the right decision. And then we see the central figure of the story. Again, the father's response. He gets up, he heads home. It's a long ways home because he was a long ways off. But the scripture says, as he came, as he was approaching the village, the town, which was basically the father's estate, before anybody could get to the son, before anybody could shame him, before anybody could look down upon him, before anybody could condemn him, the father saw him a great way off. You know why he saw him a great way off? Because he was looking for him. He was looking for him. Even with all his great estate that he had to manage, even with everything else going on, all of it, he still got that eye looking. He saw him. And it says he was moved with compassion. He had compassion. Compassion, literally from the word in the Greek, is gut-wrenching love and pity that takes action. Not just I love so much, not just so moved with love inside that I cry, but that I do something. And that's what he did. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were already completely flustered and upset and couldn't believe what they're hearing. But now he goes over the top. Now he blows their minds completely. This father ran, as the song said. He ran. In their culture, no man, if he had any dignity, any position, any nobility of any kind, ran. That's why their robes went all the way to the floor. That's why they had rabbinical writings that they would never allow their legs to be seen. Even the priests were not allowed to pull their robe up so that it didn't get into the blood that was on the floor from the sacrifice. It was unheard of. You never showed your legs, so obviously you can't run in a robe. So this father had to grab his robe, pull it up, and tie it up so that he could run, looking, seeing that son whom he has looked for every day since he left. And he runs, and in running, he is bearing, as he runs through the village, runs through these people with his legs shining in front of everyone, and who knows what else they could see. He didn't care. He bore the shame that his son deserved so that he could get to him first. He ran, fell on his neck, embraced him in his wretchedness, embraced him in his filth, embraced him in the odor, but he embraced him and he kissed him. The word used there for kissed means tenderly, fervently, again and again. Utterly scandalous. Jesus has blown the doors off of these Pharisees and scribes and of everything that they thought was appropriate and right or had anything to do with God. The father bore the shame, embraced him and hugged him and kissed him and took his shame for him, brought him back to the house. He loved him while he was lost. And before he said anything, he hasn't repented, he hasn't said a word, he just showed up. And he was lavished with love. And finally, the son speaks. He makes his confession. And just that confession brought reconciliation, liberated the son's heart. The experience of this lavishing of love by the father upon him so impacted him, he still owned it. He still knew it was his fault, his wrong, his sin. But it has so impacted him that his father would run and bear his shame in his place, that he didn't even think he had to offer to be a hired servant anymore. Hope had risen in his heart because of his father's love. So he confessed, "I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And that is absolutely true of every human being who's ever lived. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." This is unimaginable what happens next. I mean, these Pharisees their faces are turning red. And they can't believe this. Then the father doesn't even say anything else to this confession. He just shows that reconciliation, forgiveness, acceptance, justification has taken place in an instant. In an instant. The father says to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. They always kept one of them going, getting fattened for those special, most special occasions. Kill it. Let's eat and be merry. Unimaginable restoration beyond anything of the past. This boy knew nothing of any of that before he left. But now, after having gone through all he went through in sin and rebellion and selfishness and evil and darkness and indulgence, in a moment, he's forgiven, justified, sanctified, made righteous, given a robe, the best robe, probably the father's robe, the robe of authority, the robe of recognition, given a ring. That ring wasn't just a nice piece of jewelry, as you've been told before, I'm sure. That ring was what you used to sign checks with. They stamped it in wax. They didn't use an ink pen. That was the ring of authority. That was CEO power. And sandals, he said, on his feet. Nobody wore sandals. But the father and those who shared his kingdom, his authority, his life. He went from child to adult, from servant to son, from dead to alive, from lost to found, from isolated, alone, hopeless, and starving, to full partner on the throne in the Father's kingdom. That's what Jesus says salvation is about. Now, that's a parable where Jesus makes this point. But if you want it doctrinally, read the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's exactly what Jesus did for you and for me the moment you walked up to Jesus and said yes. When you were born again, all that God did through Christ, he gave to you. Ephesians says, just some of it says, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You're chosen. You're predestined to share in a throne. You're accepted, favored, redeemed, forgiven, graced over and over like the waves of the sea, sealed in the Holy Spirit, given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, made alive from the dead, saved by grace, raised together with Jesus Christ, made to sit together with him in heavenly places, made one with God's people, caused to share in all the covenant promises made by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given peace with God as a member of his family, and more and more. Just read it. It's there in Ephesians. That's what Jesus was thinking about. And that's what this boy got while he still smelled like a pig. Because he came home. That's what repentance is. Come home. How can this be? Who would do such a thing? This is scandalous. That's what was running through the minds of these Pharisees. It's not right. We should have to pay. We don't deserve. We don't deserve it. Where's justice? How can you do this, Jesus? God, what are you doing? Grace. 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 There is no other way. God says, God answers, payment was made. Justice was served. I paid it. I did it all because I love you. Jesus says, will you believe me? Come home and you'll see. That's the gospel. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what all this is all about. You say, well, wait a minute. It says it was his son. The father and they were both sons. But I'm going to tell you this, and I can't, this is not doctrinal. This is joke, okay? I'm not sure that everybody, when they're born, is a son. And they make a choice to leave. And everybody does, because everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God. But the Father loves them. And he's looking for them. All the while that they're in that far country. Even as they come bearing the odor and the appearance and the filth of the far country, he's looking for them and he's waiting for them and ready to run to them. And then they're restored. And they're made sons, partners in the family business, in the kingdom. And then there are those who stay around, those who are religious. I wish that was the end of the story, but it's not. Because the elder brother shows up. Well, why wasn't he there in the first place? Why wasn't he around? Why wasn't he involved in all of this? Because he had no relationship with the Father. He was exactly the same as the younger son. He was about me and me only. And that's, no matter how religious you are, if you don't have a relationship with the Father, you're just as lost and just as dead. Doesn't matter where you're living or how you're living, you're lost and dead if you don't have relationship with the Father, if you're not living in his love. Religion, void of relationship. Anger, that's what it says. He was angry and he wouldn't go in. That's what religion does. It's the most divisive thing in the world. It brings division and isolation, and it's the opposite of relationship with the Father. It's the opposite of grace. Look what he said. This is his perception. Many years I've been serving you. If you read through it, it's I, me, and my. Then he says, this son of yours. See, he has no relationship. He has no family. He's isolated. He doesn't say my brother. He says, this son of yours comes home. You kill the fatted calf for him. The elder brother, son, is so enamored with himself in ritual of rule-keeping and religious pride, he completely oblivious to his inheritance, which he could have richly enjoyed. Did you hear that? He's completely oblivious to the relationship, and in that relationship to the inheritance, which he could have richly enjoyed had he had a relationship with his father, as the father being his choicest possession. Instead, he says, not even a goat. I couldn't even get a goat. Heard a preacher years ago, T.D. Hall was his name, preaching for this. He said the father stood there next, and that's the father. As I said, the father's the main character. What does it say happened when he wouldn't go in? The father came out. The father takes him by the shoulder and says, son, what do you see? Look that way. He says, as far as I see your estate. He said, now turn this way. Look that way. What do you see? As far as I can see, I see your estate. He said, now turn back this way and look. What do you see? As far as I can see, your estate. He said, and this way, what do you see? He said, as far as I can see, it's your estate. The father said, yes, and it's all yours. That's what he said. I didn't make that up. He said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Now, that's the case for that elder brother who was missing it. Now, I'm telling you, since you and I have said yes to Jesus, and we have received all that Christ bought for us, it is exactly true of you and I also. It's all ours. Because it's all his. And we are his. That's what the gospel's about. That's what this is all about. Now, sadly, the story ends. And we're not told the brother's, elder brother's response. And I think that's on purpose. Because every one of us always have a choice to make. But it doesn't take a whole lot of sense to realize which is the better choice. To repent, to confess, to own, and to receive the Father's love. When we get him, we get it all. And that's what Jesus came to give us. As Paul said in our communion scripture, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what grace is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who have been patient and endured with me, continued with me through this longer time. I pray that we are blessed and that they are blessed and that you will be glorified and that we'll be recipients of this indescribable grace in all its fullness. And then we'll be like the shepherd and the lady that found her coin. We'll call together all our friends and neighbors so they can rejoice too. In your great grace, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.